In the Hebrew Bible, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are called the former prophets. Now this alerts us immediately to a different way of looking at these books. We call them, along with 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and perhaps some others, we call them the historical books. We see their interest primarily as providing us with a history of Israel. This is not how the compilers of the Hebrew Bible saw them, as it's not really how the writers of the books themselves saw their own writing. Certainly when they record history, it's a particular type of history, largely the specifically religious history of Israel and Judah, the history of their relations with God. But one of the reasons why in Judaism these books are known as the former prophets is because in Samuel and Kings, hardly anything significant ever happens without being brought about by the word of the Lord through a prophet or seer or man of God, which are largely synonymous terms. So tonight in the second talk, we're going to look at prophecy in the Old Testament. What is a prophet? A prophet is a person who speaks the word that he has been given by God. He does not, or he certainly should not, sit down and work out his message. He's given a word from the Lord, and it's his duty to proclaim it, to pass it on. He may not like the word that he's given by God. He may not like the job God has given him to do because he fears the reception he will receive. But what God has given him, he must speak out. So Jeremiah famously says, "If I say I will not mention the Lord or speak any more in his name, then within me there is something like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot." Jeremiah 20, verse 9. And isn't it wonderful to be with a Christian who feels like that today, who knows rightly that God has given him or her a message to tell his family and friends, and he knows that he simply must find ways of passing that message on. And secondly, a prophet is someone whose word brings about what it predicts. Precisely because it is God's word, it has a power of its own. You remember how in Genesis 1, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered together," and it was so. And because the prophets are merely spokesmen for God, simply announcing the word of God, that word too, because it is not their word but God's, brings about what it announces. Now perhaps you would turn to this reference I've given you here, Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah is the first of the so-called writing prophets. So after Psalms and Proverbs and some other smaller books. Is it a bit stuffy in here? Is it a bit stuffy? Can we open a few windows? Can you open a window there? That'd be great. Now here God is, thank you very much, here God is talking about his word through the prophets, and he says, verses I frequently pray before I preach, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return there until they've watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So if God announces through a prophet that the dogs shall eat Jezebel and no one shall bury her, even though Jehu gave orders to bury her since she was a king's daughter, the dogs got to her before his order was carried out. Not only because God speaks true and never lies, and you'll forgive a slightly gruesome example, but it was interesting because it's one where the human king tried to do something different, but couldn't gainsay God's word. Not only because God never lies, but because once a word from God has been spoken, it unleashes a power which will inevitably bring about what God has said. I've given a definition for a prophet. A prophet is a person who speaks the word that he's been given by God, and whose word, because it is God's word, brings about what it predicts. It's true, and I include this just for completeness' sake, that prophesying can be used in a rather different sense in the Old Testament. It can mean singing and praising God under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. But the definition that I've given here is certainly the normal meaning in the Old Testament of the word. There were different types of prophet in Israel. So, for example, there were court prophets. These were prophets who were specifically attached to the court and whose function was to bring to the king and perhaps to his counselors the word of God. It would seem that Samuel, Nathan, and Gad were all attached to the courts of Saul or David. So the last two verses of 1 Chronicles bring David's life to an end and mention where you can go in the records to find out more about his reign. I quote, "Now the acts of King David, from first to last, are written in the records of the seer Samuel, and in the records of the prophet Nathan, and in the records of the seer Gad, with accounts of all his rule and his might, and of the events that befell him and Israel, and all the kingdoms of the earth." These three prophets were intimately bound up in the political events that took place under Saul and David, and brought several of them about. For example, Samuel announced to both Saul and David that God had chosen them to be king over his people and actually anointed them both. Court prophets could prophesy in support of the king. The most famous example is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I'd be grateful if you would turn to that. We've frequently referred to it. I think we should perhaps look at it now in a little more detail. 2 Samuel, of course, is 2 Samuel, not 1, about maybe a third of the way through the Bible. And I'm going to look at this in a little detail. So let me start with verses 4 and 5. "That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in?" And then from halfway through verse 11, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Verse 14, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod such as mortals use, with blows inflicted by human beings, but I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you." Nathan, it was who spoke the word, but David knew exactly who was really talking to him. Verse 18, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You've spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. May this be instruction for the people, O Lord God." And no prophecy could possibly have proved more supportive. God entered into a covenant with David and promised him a member of his family on the throne in Jerusalem forever. And so, of course, because this was a word of God, it proved to be. Unlike the northern kingdom, the same royal family, the family of David, reigned until the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC. And there is a member of David's line, Jesus our Lord, on the throne not only of Israel, but of the entire universe now. But court prophets could also rebuke the king. If you turn on to chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, or rather the very end of chapter 11, after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband, we're told, chapter 11, verse 20, at the end of the verse, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. The word God gave to David, to Nathan, was a parable about a rich man who had a visitor. And not wanting to give up any of his own vast flock, pinched the one lamb that a poor man had. David was caught up in the story and shouted out, verse 5, the man who has done this deserves to die. Whereupon Nathan turned to him and said, verse 7, you are the man, and pronounced God's judgment, including verse 11, thus says the Lord, I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house. So it wasn't always comfortable having a prophet of God around at court, just as it should not always be comfortable having a house group leader. Not if the group leader really wants to bring his members God's word. And it shouldn't always be comfortable having Christian friends. Not if they're faithful enough, both to us and to God, to bring us God's word of rebuke where that is needed, rather than keeping silence or talking about the problems with us behind our backs. The kings often asked prophets, normally but not always, their court prophets, to bring them God's guidance. So the godly King Jehoshaphat of Judah asks Jehoram, king of Israel, with whom he's on a campaign against the Moabites, is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? Because their armies are in a difficult situation without water, and he wants God's instructions as to what to do. There were also, of course, false prophets, perhaps particularly among the court prophets. There were false prophets of the Lord. Prophets, that is, who spoke in the name of the Lord, who said, thus says the Lord, but then delivered a message that had not been given them by God. There was always the temptation to say what you knew the court wanted to hear rather than the word God was wanting to speak. The classic example here is 1 Kings 22. It's the next book, of course, 1 Kings. I'd be grateful if you would turn to that. And again, we'll look at it in just a little detail. The king of Israel, at this time the infamous Ahab, says in verse 3, do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us? Ramoth-Gilead's here, just on the border of Syria and Israel. Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we're doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram. He asks Jehoshaphat of Judah if he will join with him on a military expedition to recapture Ramoth-Gilead. But, verse 5, Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, inquire first for the word of the Lord. Then verse 6, the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 of them, and said to them, shall I go to battle against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain? They said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But somehow Jehoshaphat senses that these are just yes men, not really bringing a word from God. And so he asks, verse 7, is there no other prophet of the Lord here of whom we may inquire? And Ahab replies, verse 8, there is still one other by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies anything favorable about me, but only disaster. Micaiah was sent for. Verse 13. The messenger who'd gone to summon Micaiah said to him, look, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. But in fact, he doesn't. When he'd come to the king, verse 15, the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? He answered him, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. And only when Ahab has said, verse 16, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Does Micaiah respond, verse 17, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each one go home in peace. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he wouldn't prophesy anything favorable about me, but only disaster? And Jeremiah found exactly the same. Jeremiah was called to prophesy quite a bit later, just before Judah finally fell to the Babylonians. All the other prophets were saying that Judah's enemies would be removed. Only Jeremiah was consistently saying that Judah had been found so guilty that she would be defeated by the enemies she dreaded. And he says of the prophets and other religious leaders, they have treated the wound of my people carelessly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. But don't I know how easy that is to do? In my preaching, to tone down the demands of God or the judgment of God, not to preach about hell because it's become unacceptable, not to mention the fact that God judges his church because people will only be happy if I say exclusively that God loves us. And how much more of a temptation in personal conversation? Never to point out that there is something that needs changing in a person's life, only to affirm them. Never to disagree outwardly, though I may disagree profoundly inwardly, because it's just not done to challenge someone's thinking or behavior. But that is to be like the false prophets of the Lord. And then there were, of course, also false prophets of other gods. Jezebel had 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the goddess Asherah, whom she bankrolled, who ate at her table. And it was they whom Elijah called to the great contest at Mount Carmel, where he and they both put, you remember, a bull out for sacrifice, but put no fire to it. And he said, the God who answers by fire, he is God. And when he threw out the challenge to the people of Israel, you remember, how long will you go on limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Don't let's imagine that these prophets of Baal and Asherah were unimportant people, Or that the gurus of today who join a little bit of Christianity with a lot of New Age ideas, from meditation techniques to earth theology, are unimportant people. They have led and do lead many people astray. But the contest on Carmel revealed conclusively, as the people acknowledged, the Lord indeed is God. The Lord indeed is God. And all other ideas and practices had to be set aside. There were also what I've called independent prophets. Prophets, that is, who are independent of the court. Elijah is one of the most obvious examples. He stood out against Ahab and Jezebel when that was a very dangerous thing to do. Stories connected with him are told in 1 Kings 17 to 2 Kings 2. Or again, there is his disciple and successor, Elisha, who largely supported Israel against Syria, but also brought about by the words and actions which God gave him, the revolutionary coups of Jehu in Israel and of Hazael in Syria. His stories are told in 2 Kings 2, chapters 2 to 13. Now, as you will see, these prophets, like all prophets in the Old Testament, were intimately involved in the politics of their day. What is more, they were not always on their own. They had considerable schools called the sons of the prophets, which looked to them. But they were not in anybody's pocket. They were not on the payroll of any court or even of the temple. It was probably to disassociate himself from the official prophets, who, as we've seen, were always in danger of watering down or distorting the truth, that Amos said, "I am no prophet, nor a prophet's son. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'You go, prophesy to my people Israel.'" And mention of Amos leads us to the writing prophets, those who themselves wrote down their prophecies, as we know, for example, that Isaiah and Jeremiah did, and those whose spoken prophecies were perhaps collected and written down by their followers. The earliest writing prophets are in the 8th century BC. And the only two prophets prophesying mainly to the northern kingdom are Amos and Hosea. I say mainly because Orthodox Israel never lost sight of the fact that they were one people artificially divided into two. In particular, the prophets kept this idea alive. And though they may have prophesied mainly to Israel or to Judah, they always had one eye on the other kingdom and the word God wanted to bring to it. Amos was in fact born in Judah, though his ministry was mainly to and in Israel. Both Amos and Hosea prophesied during the reign of King Jeroboam II of Israel, whose dates are pretty much 784 to 753 BC, a time of considerable prosperity for Israel, but also of moral and religious decadence. So perhaps you turn now to the book of Amos, which is the third of the smaller prophets. They're only, incidentally, minor prophets in that sense, that they are literally smaller, that some of their messages are extremely major and important. But Amos is the third of the smaller prophets at the end of the Old Testament, after Hosea and Joel. So once you've been through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, then you get to these smaller prophets. In Amos, the great sin of Israel is social injustice. The book starts with paragraphs of denunciation of the sin of surrounding nations. First, Just show you them on the map. First, Damascus, or then Gaza, which is part of the Philistine sort of conglomerate of city-states. Then Tyre, up here. Then Edom, which is down here. It's that sort of little triangle going down to Eilat, which some of you may have been to on holiday. Then Ammon, this area to the west of Israel. Then Moab, just to the south, to the west of Judah. And finally to Judah itself. You'll see that in the paragraphs, each paragraph of these first chapters. And you can imagine that just as the Israelites are rubbing their hand with glee that all their traditional enemies are being reproved and judged by God and saying, "Go for it, Amos." Amos brings this devastating message in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of silver, of sandals, they who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and push the afflicted out of the way. Father and son go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned." The Israelite leaders have become wealthy and arrogant, and they couldn't care less that some people have to go to the scrap heap so that their interests can be advanced. To me, it all sounds too familiar in late 20th century Britain, where even Christians seem to think that market forces are the only issues to be aware of, that competitiveness and company profitability are the only things that matter, and that, well, it's a shame, but that does mean redundancies, or shall we call it downsizing, and it does mean that loyalty to a company over many years ultimately counts for nothing or can be bought off with a generous financial package. The Israelites knew they were prospering under these arrangements, and anyway was convinced that God was on their side. After all, they were his people. But Amos makes it clear that God's covenant with Israel only makes them more guilty. As God himself says in Amos 3:2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." The very privileges that they had received from God only made them more deeply sinful for not treating their fellow Israelites as brothers and sisters to be cared for. So perhaps you turn back a few pages to Hosea. It's back towards Genesis, just only four or five pages. And in Hosea, the great sin of Israel is faithlessness to God. In an unforgettable image, which is taken up by later prophets, the Lord is Israel's husband, and Israel is his unfaithful, adulterous wife. Chapters 1 to 3 are especially taken up with this image. And one of the climaxes is chapter 2, verse 13, where God says, "I will punish her for the festival days of the Baals, when she offers incense to them and decked herself with her ring and jewelry and went after other lovers and forgot me, says the Lord." You can hear God's cry of pain. The Israelites quite literally put on earrings and jewelry for their worship. They looked splendid, but they hadn't done it for him. No, they were having an affair with Baal. They'd got all dolled up for him, and as the end of the verse puts it, "they forgot me." And again you can hear God's howl of pain, as in this once Christian country, men and women gladly become Scientologists or black Muslims or followers of Tibetan Buddhism, or, of course, more frequently still, committed to indifference about the Christian faith and a passionate concern for our own happiness and our own rights. And they forgot me, says the Lord. So, as verse 13 begins, God will punish. In fact, Hosea is full of fierce punishment from God. But even while he punishes, or as he thinks of punishing, God, precisely because he is our husband, or to use another image in Hosea, our father, cannot bear to punish. So if you would turn to chapter 11, he says to Israel here, seen as his son, in verses 8 and 9, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." In fact, he does punish. He does come to Israel in wrath. That is the overall message of Hosea and of the history of the northern kingdom. But beyond the judgment, he will renew his covenant with his people. That's the subject of another evening.